We have a good number this morning. We're very grateful for that fact and for the fact that you are with us. We want to especially note that with regard to those who are visiting with us. You are our honored guest. We are very grateful for the encouragement that you have given us by your presence. And we would like to repay that with an offer to you concerning spiritual things, that it's our desire that you be benefited as well by the worship that we offer up to our God, by the things that we have to say in the lesson this morning. And so we offer ourselves to you in that regard, and we pray that you will be benefited and encouraged. But if you have any questions concerning any aspect of our worship or with regard to the teaching that is done, we would encourage you to spend some time with us across an open Bible. There's nothing that is more beneficial and more enjoyable than to open a Bible and to study together. And we would be more than happy to give an answer for our hope in any regard. We're going to, in our lesson this morning, discuss the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. So I would like you to turn with me, if you will, to that section of Scripture in Paul's epistle. Galatians chapter 5, we'll begin with verse 16 and read through verse 26 in a moment. As was mentioned, I actually mentioned it, I believe, last Wednesday, in the adult classes, and it was announced this morning. I'm going to be in Granbury this coming Wednesday. The brethren there have determined to do something rather interesting. They have decided to have a lectureship that lasts all summer long. And so the lectureship is primarily for the members of that congregation. They are having a different preacher come in every Wednesday evening to talk about one of the fruits or one of the characteristics that constitute the fruit of the Spirit as found in Galatians chapter 5. It's kind of an interesting thing, and I don't know that there's any real satisfying explanation as to why, but the term fruit there is singular rather than plural. Instead of the fruits of the Spirit, it is the fruit of the Spirit, which I have no problem with, but when you begin to take each in turn, it becomes a little bit problematic as to deal with a specific fruit among the fruit. But that's what we're going to be doing in our lesson this evening, actually. We're going to be discussing this evening the fruit that was assigned to me, and that is the subject of peace. And there are some very interesting things that I think will be beneficial to you. But I thought this morning that I would spend a little bit of time discussing the actual context in which that particular attribute of peace is found, and talk about the conflict that exists between the flesh and the Spirit. We're going to be discussing that by looking at verses 16 through 26. This is a section of Scripture, specifically verses 22 and 23, where the list of the various fruit of the Spirit is given. But it is also the place where the list of the lusts of the flesh, or the works of the flesh, is given. And the context is why those two lists are given by the Apostle Paul is addressed as well. And I think that will be beneficial to begin our study this morning. So if you will, start with me reading verses 16 through 18. 16 through 18 of Galatians chapter 5. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, after that, he gives the list of the lust of the flesh. He gives the list of the fruit of the Spirit in verses 19 through 23. Then there are a few other comments to be made at the end of the passage. But I want to, and noting verses 16 through 18, consider first of all that statement, I say then, because that's, again, an indication that there was something that preceded these sentiments that brought rise to the sentiments themselves. And I think that can be best seen in verse 13. So in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, you'll notice, brethren, you have been called to liberty, and yet there is this instruction, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So there is the beginning of that contrast. We have been granted liberty in Christ Jesus. There is something to be said about the law in this particular text. And of course, the Apostle Paul commonly contrasts the covenant of which we are a part, whereby grace is extended through the sending of the Son Jesus to earth, and that old covenant, which is referred to as the law of Moses, Redemption, mercy, is not found under the old. It is simply the stating of God's requirements for man, and when men violate that, they sin. Now, since there is no provision for mercy found under the old, those who sin under the old, guilty of the law, they stand condemned as a result of that. In fact, we are told that those who gain a standing with God, who lived and died under the old covenant, they do not do so apart from us. What that is an indication that it is required that they keep that law, but that mercy and redemption is not found under that law. Mercy and redemption is found under Christ. And so the only way that Abraham and Isaac as the patriarchs, or Moses and the Israelites under that old law, the only way that they will find redemption is through Jesus Christ, just as it is with us. So redemption, mercy, grace, compassion, these things are found in Christ. We have liberty in Christ, a liberty that did not exist until Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. But the question arises, when we talk about our liberty, what do we do with that liberty that we have in Christ? The fact that we can be redeemed, that we can be made free from the guilt and the consequence of sin. The Apostle Paul dealt with this in any number of occasions. We're going to actually go to Romans in just a few moments. But I would remind you in Romans, the 6th chapter and the 1st verse of that particular passage, where he asked that question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, that's not the proper response. He says, God forbid, or absolutely not, certainly not. That's not the response of the Christian to the fact that we have gained liberty from sin, that we should continue to sin so that God's grace and compassion can abound toward us. That's not the attitude that we're to have as Christians. The same basic sentiment is being expressed in verse 13. You've gained liberty in Christ, but you should not use the liberty that you've gained as an excuse for licentiousness, for indulging in the lust of the flesh. This is not something that is acceptable. This is not something that God will be pleased with. Instead, you ought to use this liberty as an opportunity for growth, as an opportunity to become the perfect individual, the perfection that God would intend for you to be. And of course, the crowning principle in all of that is the concept of love. And he addresses that first in verse 13. And then you'll notice as the text continues in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, the first that is mentioned in that, is love as well in the 22nd verse. So this section of Scripture harkens back to that 13th verse, indicating we're not to use liberty in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. Instead, we are to, as stated in the text, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Now, I want you to understand that, first of all, the reference here to the Spirit in this place has reference not to our spirit, but rather to the Holy Spirit. There are sometimes individuals that misconstrue this. When you see this conflict that exists within us between the Spirit and the flesh, some people would say that this is a conflict that exists within us with regard to our spirit and our flesh. And that's not what is under consideration in this particular passage. The flesh indeed is that aspect of man, the desire to indulge the flesh, the carnal nature of man. But there is an antidote to that that is available to each of us who are Christians, and that is our application of the Spirit and His direction in our lives. Now, we have already alluded to this previously in our adult Bible class, but I would like to take your minds back to the book of John. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 14, first of all. John chapter 14, and I want you to notice what is said in verse 26. John 14 and verse 26, and then we'll go to the 16th chapter and see a restatement of this principle. In John 14, 26, he says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, this was a statement that was given to the apostles concerning the fact that he would have to leave them, and that when he left them, it was necessary that he die on the cross. His time on earth was short. But that there was a need for them to learn other things. And he indicated that a comforter, the Holy Spirit, would come who would guide them into all truth. He states that same principle in John chapter 16 and verse 13. He alludes to this that he had already referred to in the 14th chapter when he said, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And so we have supplied for us from the Holy Spirit directives, instructions. Now the apostles received them. They shared them with men through the written scripture. And in fact, as the Apostle Paul alludes to inspiration in 2 Timothy the 3rd chapter, he indicates that that which comes from God, which is by the Holy Spirit, perfects a man and thoroughly equips him to every good work. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. So we have supplied for us the directives, the teaching that is necessary for us to in our warfare, in the conflict that we have, that wars and wages within each of us to gain victory. And that's what's under consideration in this particular passage. And so the walk in the Spirit is contrasted to the walk in the flesh. That is the characteristic walk of your life. What kind of person are you to be? How is it that you are to conduct yourself? Are you going to have, as characteristic of your life, your walk, the profession of your faith, these attributes that are listed in verses 22 and 23, or are the lusts of the flesh going to gain the upper hand? And so keeping that in mind, let us look at verses 19 through 26 of the text, looking at the list and the final verses, and then we'll spend just a few moments introducing the topic in the lesson this morning. We'll discuss specifically the subject of peace in our lesson this evening. He starts off by saying in verse 19 that the works of the flesh are evident or manifest. That indicates that these are things that they knew. Now again, when you look at this list, it's going to be very evident the difference in nature concerning the fruit of the Spirit and concerning the lusts of the flesh. These are obvious to individuals who are thinking individuals. Now that's not to say that we cannot reach a point as a society to where we call good evil and evil good, because we certainly have reached that point in our society. A point to where the second in the list in verse 19, which is fornication, is something that is not considered an evil thing at all. There are different types of fornication that are championed in our culture. And individuals who would speak against such types of fornication, they themselves are spoken of as being evil in their intolerance and in their judgmental attitude. So the world can get this confused. But for those individuals who have an understanding of God's will, the works of the flesh are evident. They are manifest. The Apostle Paul said, I know what they are. And he was telling the churches of Galatia, you know what they are as well. And he gives the list, beginning in verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's the first list. The second list in verse 22 is in contrast to that. The fruit of the Spirit, having reference to the Holy Spirit, the fruit that is evidenced in the lives of those individuals who are directed by the Spirit. This is what happens when an individual allows himself to submit to God's will. These things are what are characteristic of that person's life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says against such there is no law. There is no prohibition against those kinds of things, in contrast to the prohibitions that are found throughout Scripture, both in the Old Law as well as the New, concerning those things that are the lusts of the flesh. He said, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. So, having read the passage, let us spend just a few moments noting, first of all, that the conflict that is referred to in this text exists within each and every one of us. I put the word between up there. I think I'm going to change that to within. That's more appropriate and more rightly describes what I'm talking about. Every one of us have a conflict that exists within our members. to where we are tempted to engage in sinful lusts, to commit sin against God. And there is a warfare, a tug of war, that exists within each of us. We have a desire to serve God, but we also have a desire to indulge in the lust of the flesh. The question is, what desire gains the upper hand? And I want you to understand this as a conflict, as a tug of war. And it is something that is present. Now, individuals who become mature are able to control themselves, but that doesn't indicate that the conflict ceases to exist. The Apostle Paul alludes to that in his letter to the Galatians, but he also alludes to that reality in his own life. Let me go with you to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 to make that point. And I would like to begin reading in verse 13 of Romans chapter 7, where he talks about good and evil and uses himself as an example of this. Him as a fleshly man, as an individual, remember, who had actually persecuted the church of God, persecuted those who are of the way. And as our Lord stated in Acts chapter 9, by persecuting them, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So here was an individual who himself was chief among sinners. So he understood this pool of sin. And so he asked the question in verse 13, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment being that which is good, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." This is the reality, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is that which is within each of us, our flesh. And sometimes we indulge the flesh. He said in verse 15, he said, "What I am doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice." Now, I want you to understand that the same conflict that exists with us existed with Paul. Paul had a desire to do good, and yet he acknowledges the fact that he is a sinful person. And so you have a conflict that exists, a desire to do good, but also this temptation, this enticement that presents itself, so that an individual also has a lust. The word lust and the word desire are actually, if you look at Scripture, commonly the same term. When we talk about lust, we're talking about an illicit desire. Contextually, that often is determined by what it is you're desiring. So here is an individual who wants to do good, but he does not always practice what is good. But then he says, "What I hate, that I do." How many of us as Christians have expressed and truly have that sentiment in our spirit that we hate sin? If we hate sin, then why is it that we are tripped up by sin from time to time in our life? It's because of that conflict that we speak of. Yes, we hate sin. The Apostle Paul said, I hate sin, but what I hate, I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good, but now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This is the problem, sin. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. The good that I will to do, I don't do. The evil I will not to do, I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, in this, do not misconstrue this passage as the Apostle Paul giving an excuse for what it is he's doing, or by doing as the Gnostics do and say there is a separation between the spirit of man and the flesh of man so that you can engage and indulge in the lust of the flesh and do those kinds of things, and it has absolutely no bearing with your standing to God. No, he's talking about a conflict that exists. A conflict that exists within him that he had already spoken of in the sixth chapter when he said that it is wrong for us to continue in sin that grace may abound. That's not something we do. But he understands the reality of the conflict that exists in him and conflicts each and every one of us. You have felt it, and I feel it. We all do, from time to time, things that we know we should not do, things that we do not intend to do, things that we do not want to do, but because of the weakness of the flesh, and because of the sway that such ungodly influences can have on each of us, sometimes we sin. And you can see that conflict in Paul. That statement in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am," is one that I think we can see ourselves. Now, the Apostle Paul did not consider himself an unregenerate reprobate. He had been saved. He had been changed. And that's the whole point of his passage here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 25. It is a result of what God has done for him. It is as a result of the relationship that he sustains with Christ that those things that are characteristic of the past no longer have to be so and characteristic of his life now. And so he can gain victory. He can have that control. He can gain ascendancy over the flesh by giving himself over to Christ. And the same basic concept is what we have under consideration here in Galatians, the 5th chapter. We have the conflict and the war that exists where we do not do the things that we want to do, the warfare in our members, but there is an ability that is stated very clearly in verse 16 and is the premise of this entire section, that if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In effect, Paul in Galatians chapter 5 is somewhat answering his own questions in Romans the 7th chapter. What am I going to do about this? This fact that I'm doing things I ought not to do. How am I going to gain ascendancy? How am I going to gain victory? By walking in the Spirit. Walking according to the dictates of God's will for me. Taking the opportunity and the time to diligently apply myself so that I have those characteristics in me that are described as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on, rather than engaging in the acts which are found in verses 19 and following of that text. Now let's just spend a few moments talking about those various things that are mentioned in verses 19 through 21. I really don't enjoy doing word studies per se, but what I would like to do is rapidly describe to you each of these things so we have an understanding of exactly what it is the Apostle Paul says are the lust of the flesh. The first one is adultery. That is sexual relationship with someone other than your lawful spouse. That is sex that is outside of the marriage relationship by those who are married. Adultery is what we might refer to as a subset of the concept of fornication. But in this particular list, such a distinction is made, I think it can rightly be said that the first is a prohibition. That is, the condemnation of adultery is a prohibition against unlawful sex among those who are married, whereas fornication is a prohibition against unlawful sex between those who are unmarried. By definition, the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Individuals who engage in marital activity outside of the marriage relationship, outside of the husband-wife relationship, out of the marital bed, then that individual is guilty either of adultery if he is married or fornication if he is not. Those are sexual sins, but they are not the only sexual sins that are mentioned in the list. In fact, the very next one, uncleanness, it has reference to moral impurity. And in fact, about the best way to know what uncleanness is, because it's kind of hard to define, is by knowing what God considers purity to be. So you look at what God considers pure action. You have individuals today, again, who would extol what they consider to be virtuous. We have a really peculiar culture of which we are a part in our day and time, to where we are calling white, black, and good, evil, and evil, good. So we have this mixed up view of morality today where individuals are advocating as virtuous activities that God says are ungodly, are evil, are impure. We need to recognize that it's not in man who walks to direct his own footsteps that we need guidance in regard to these things. So any type of moral impurity, understanding God as the final arbiter of what is pure and what is moral, would fall under that statement of uncleanness. Lewdness is the next in the list, or as the King James Version renders it, lasciviousness. That is outrageous, wanton, shameless acts. So this is not something that reaches to that level of actual fornication, but there are many examples we have of the sexuality that we see, the wantonness in modern dancing, the viewing of pornography, the sexual innuendo in conversation. These kinds of things are lewd. They are lascivious, and they have no part in the lives of the child of God. And then you get into a different type of sin. This is idolatry, which is unfaithfulness. The interesting thing, you might remember that in the Old Testament, time and again, idolatry is referred to as adultery, is it not? Having reference to unfaithfulness to God. We are, in a sense, betrothed to God. We are given the responsibility of being faithful to God. And if we worship other gods, worship false gods, that is unfaithfulness to the Almighty. That's what idolatry is. Sorcery, interestingly, has an application today, though there are a few who would say I am a sorcerer or I practice sorcery, because it comes from a Greek term which is inclusive of the concept of drug use. In fact, it is the term from which we derive our term pharmacology or pharmacist or pharmacy. It's the same Greek root. And the idea was the common practice of that time that was involved in the worship of false gods and in the practice of the black arts, where hallucinogenics and euphorics were used in order to influence subtly, or perhaps even more overtly, the senses both of the adherents to those religions as well as those that they would seek to bring under their sway. You remember Simon in Acts the 8th chapter. He was a sorcerer, and he used his perceived magical abilities and his deceitfulness and craftiness, and perhaps since again the term sorcery is inclusive of that, perhaps he used hallucinogenics and drugs with regard to his practice to make himself seem to be more than he actually was. Now, you'll remember Simon in Acts chapter 8, when he saw the true power of God, he understood that it was that, because he understood that that was far different from what it was that he was practicing. Sorcery is something that is condemned in Scripture. Hatred, hostility as an inner disposition, that is something that was within, which, by the way, leads to contentions or variance, as the King James renders it, which is the outward manifestation of that inward disposition of hatred and leads to strife and discord and quarrels. Those things are condemned by God as well. The next term in the list is jealousy. There is an old word in the King James, emulations. But it comes from this idea of emulating something. And understand this, that zeal, which is the positive side of this same term, it's elotes, is the term that's used here. So it's contextual that you determine as to whether it's a positive or a negative thing. When we talk about zeal, when that is that strong feeling that we have, when we talk about zeal bubbling up and bubbling forth, and that zeal that we have for the Lord seeks to emulate Him, but with regard to emulations or jealousies, it is a distortion of that goodness of zeal, where there is that bitter resentment that bubbles up as a result of the good example or the good influence of others. Rather than wanting to emulate, we become resentful of them. We become jealous of them. Jealousies are things that are unacceptable. Outburst of wrath. That's explosive anger. When we lose our temper. And you hear people today that will say that, well, I lost my temper, but I tell you what, that was on my mind, and I was stressing out about it, and I feel so much better that I let it out and got it out. They think about how it is that they're feeling, but they forget just how much damage and destruction that they have done to others by the losing of their temper and by the words that were used. That's sinful. Selfish ambition, self-seeking, which leads to a party spirit. This idea of selfish ambitions is an aspect of sectarianism. You remember in Philippians, the second chapter, when they were told to speak the same thing, and he indicated to them with regard to those two individuals, but that call, he said, look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. People who elevate themselves and are self-seeking, that will lead them to division. Such self-seeking is an example of what causes division, which, of course, is the next thing in the line, which is dissensions, that party spirit that exists, seditions, and heresies, by the way. What is a heretic? It's an individual who espouses a peculiar doctrine. It's interesting, when you look at the term heretic or heresy, as it's used in the New Testament, the idea of a peculiar doctrine is actually not something that is inherent in the Word. Now, because of the context and because of the way in which it's been used through the centuries, that has come about. But the concept of heresy here specifically has reference to a peculiar doctrine that people rally around. In other words, the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when some said, I am of Apollos, or I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, and there was this party spirit that existed where there was this emphasis upon one particular teacher, or an emphasis upon one particular doctrine, the doctrine actually could be true, and it could still be a problem of heresy because there is the sectarian spirit rallying around that particular person or that particular doctrine, becoming a hobbyist. And there are individuals who do that even today, so we need to be aware that heresy isn't simply a peculiar or false doctrine, but has reference to that attitude toward truth, too, where an individual is sectarian in his actions. And continuing on, and we're trying to go through these quickly, envy is an ugly word which denotes ill will or malice toward the good of another. Murders, which everyone understands is the unlawful taking of human life. Drunkenness, which is being intoxicated, but tied together with drunkenness here are revelries or revelings, as the King James Version renders it, and that is being the life of the party. Just think of an office party. You see the caricatures of those. The ones who are in the corner with a lampshade on their head. And so they've drunk so much that the inhibitions are down and they're saying things that they would never do. Doing things that they would never do if they were in a situation where they had full control of their senses. But because their inhibitions are down because of the use of alcohol, they act in ridiculous ways. You've heard the, statement that is made. It's actually a commercial campaign that's on with regard to Las Vegas. Whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, that's the whole point. You can come to Vegas and you make an idiot out of yourself. Well, why in the world would you do that? Because you're drinking. You go in there and you drink and you gamble and you carouse. And it leads to the dropping of inhibitions to where you do things that you would not ever do. You say things you would not ever say. You do and say things that you don't want anybody to know. And they're telling you, you come to Vegas and you can do all of those things. We're not going to tell anybody. People just absolutely glory in the sins of the flesh. They enjoy it. They bask in those kinds of things. But it is something that is inappropriate for us. Notice the last phrase there. As you get to the end of that in verse 21, end of the list, he says, and the like. This is not an exhaustive list. We just need to acknowledge that there are other sins that are not specified here. And I have heard individuals who have taken issue. Let's take as an example the concept of dancing. And when I use the term dancing, I'm talking about the modern dance that you see on Dancing with the Stars on television. You see it at the high school proms. You see it in the bars, to where individuals are handling one another in unchaste ways, to where dress and bodily movements are indecent, where lewdness and lasciviousness is the case, and someone says, you know, nowhere in the Bible is there a condemnation of dancing. Nowhere ever do you see that word dance, and you see it condemned. Well, I'll take issue with that, because the daughter Herodias is an example of that, is it not? Well, I think we can argue from that the type of dancing that we're referring to is indeed condemned by God. But having said that, it really doesn't matter whether it is listed by name. People will say the same thing with regard to gambling. And that gambling, which is recognized by the world as a vice because there's not an explicit use of the term gambling in Scripture, therefore it cannot be considered condemned. And the like. I want you to understand this. These are characteristic things of the flesh. The sins do not have to be specified in order to be sin and to be condemned. And you look concerning those kinds of things, you'll notice in verse 21 the statement that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot think this to be as some construe Romans chapter 7 as being, where the Apostle Paul is saying it's all right to indulge in those kinds of things as long as you make a distinction between the flesh and the spirit. No. These Christians here, who he's telling, make sure that you're walking in the flesh so that you do not indulge in the sins of the flesh or the lust of the flesh. If you indulge in the lust of the flesh as a Christian, you will not see the kingdom of God as a result of those things. And that's why we get to the next section of our study, and that is the fruit of the Spirit is contrasted to that. These are the things that should be characteristic. The ugly list contrasted with the pretty list. And it is, isn't it? I think, though, I like to look at it that way. You look at those words. Talk about hatred, variance, strife, emulations, dissensions, all of those, murder, drunkenness, hatred, all of those things. Those are ugly terms. That elicit in our mind's eye ugly actions and ugly people doing ugly things. And then you contrast that with the fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not as lengthy a list. And I want you to understand that while the other things have reference to what an individual does, we're talking with the fruit of the Spirit as the type of person an individual is. You see the contrast there between what you do and what you are? But you cannot claim to be one thing if you're doing something characteristically that's different. And you'll hear about that today. You'll hear an awful lot of people. They'll give excuses with regard to the ungodliness and the sinfulness that is present among celebrities or athletes or something like that. Say, you know, you ought not to judge him by what he does because he's a good person. And I think that's such a peculiar thing. It is not the case that an individual can rightly claim to be a good person, a person of character, if his characteristic life is an evil life. I'm sorry. And a person is not excused from the evil things that he's doing and should not be held accountable for the evil things he's doing just because there is some good, because he spoke a nice word or signed an autograph or did something different in that regard. We need to have a life that is like our person. And our person needs to be a good person. And that's why he says if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So concerning these characteristics, again, we'll go over them quickly. Love is the agape love. That's the term that is used here, which we have defined many times as active goodwill toward others. It is an action word. When we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit constitutes love, it has reference to a right treatment, a concern for, a care for others. Joy. Joy is a general disposition of the Spirit that manifests true happiness in our life, a joyful Christian. And by the way, we ought to be joyful. If as Christians we're miserable, there's something that is amiss. If you're miserable in your life as you seek to serve God, there's something that's wrong there. You need to examine yourself. You need to examine these concepts that we have under consideration here and study God's Word where you can reach that point where you can have happiness that is not dependent upon outward circumstances at all, but true joy and true happiness that is the heritage, it is the birthright of those who are born again, those who are children of God. It is a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It is a wonderful thing to have joy despite the difficulties of this life, but it is something that can be present with each of us if we have that proper attitude and as we apply ourselves in this regard. We would like to encourage you. Perhaps we'll have some studies in the future with regard to how these things can be attained. We're going to be talking about peace tonight, and that's the point. These are characteristics, and we're looking for the Holy Spirit to guide us. And what I want to do this evening is not only to define what peace is, but to explain how peace can be attained. And I think with regard to peace, and this is going to be some of the fundamental things we'll talk about tonight, when we say peace, peace is derived when we have, first of all, peace with God. And secondly, when we have peace with our fellow man. And thirdly, when we have peace with ourselves. And I think all three of those things are important for us to be able to completely say that we are at peace or that we have the peace of God who surpasses understanding. But there are ways, there are techniques, there are things that can be done in order for us to accomplish that. Have that reconciliation with God. Have that reconciliation with our fellow man. Have that reconciliation with self so that we can have this characteristic that God would have us to have. And the same thing could be true with regard to an explanation of the remainder of these. The term long-suffering, it's the opposite of being short-tempered. It is indicative of forbearance toward another. There is kindness, which is another word for gentleness. In fact, in the King James Version, in this list, there is listed gentleness and meekness. Gentleness and meekness, which in the New King James Version is rendered kindness and gentleness. So there's two terms that are very, very closely tied together. And this first word is talking about the words and our actions toward individuals. We're never harsh. Have you ever eaten something that has a harsh taste or drunk something that has a harsh taste to it, and you contrast that with something that is smooth or that is mild or that is easy? Maybe a citric fruit is contrasted with a banana or something like that. There's a difference there in characteristic. That's kind of the picture that is brought out in this idea of kindness. Never harsh. Warm and tender actions and words. Goodness. You know what it is to be good? It's uprightness in life and in your heart. Faithfulness. The King James renders it faith, but in this particular context, as a characteristic of life, it has reference not to having faith, but rather to being faithful. And I think the New King James Version renders it correctly. The character of a person who can be relied upon, that God can rely upon, that brethren can rely upon, that others can rely upon. And then the word gentleness, and the gentleness here is the meekness of the text. And again, it has to do some of the same things concerning tender actions and words, but it's the opposite of being self-assertive, of getting mine, of doing what I want, of taking what I want. Instead, being aware of others, having humility, strength of character, certainly, endurance in the face of provocation, because often that meekness will be tested by those who are self-assertive. But it is the characteristic of an individual who's not out for himself, but rather he is willing to consider others in his life. And then finally, self-control or long-suffering. That is the dominion of self over passions. We use that term temperance often. Too often temperance is used with regard to alcohol, a control of self with regard to alcohol, but self-control is the dominion of self over any kind of passion, the thoughts, words, or actions of a person's life. So very quickly, that is the fruit of the Spirit, and perhaps in later lessons we'll spend more time with each of those, but we wanted to get those in front of you. Verse 23 indicates that against such there is no law. But I want to remind you of the primary point of all of this, and that is the victory of the Holy Spirit as it has dominion in our lives over our own fleshly inclinations, the lust of the flesh. We are told again in verses 24 and 25 of Galatians 5, those who are Christ's, those who belong to Him, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and if we live in the Spirit, we must also walk in the Spirit. And if you crucified the passions and desires, if you're walking in the Spirit, again, verse 16 comes into play, that if that is the case, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I want you one final time to turn back to Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6. And I want you to notice verses 1 through 6 of the text. We've already quoted from this passage a couple of times in the first verse. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And he gives the reason why. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know as many of us, so he's talking to Christians here, as many of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, therefore we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Not life like the old, but like a new life. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now notice this in verse 6. Talking about this new life, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's what the Apostle Paul is establishing. He is indicating this is the way that it ought to be, very clearly in Romans chapter 6. It is accomplished by crucifying the old man, but he's giving us the means by which it can be accomplished in Galatians chapter 5. That is, if you want to live as a Christian, you don't want to indulge in the lust of the flesh, then walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. As we draw this section of our lesson to a close, I do want to make note of that final point there in the text of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 26. Apparently there was a problem with pride and conceit that existed. And there was provocation that was present, provoking one another and envying one another. There were some, perhaps, that were boasting in the liberty that they had. Or maybe some who were boasting in their self-control that they weren't doing what others were doing. Whatever the case may be, but there is this provocation which comes when individuals are seeking self. And that is not something that should be present among Christians. And so, in conclusion, in this regard, and we'll pick up again with the specific dealing with peace in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. We need to humbly accept the direction of the Spirit. We need to involve ourselves in the study of these attributes to determine how it is that we can have them in our lives. Because we want to characteristically be walking in the Spirit. We want to have the fruit of the Spirit present in our lives. And the promise is given to us that if we do that, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so with those things in mind, we're going to give the lesson to you. And again, we'll address some more as we get into our discussion on peace this evening. But if there is anyone who is here this morning who's not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we alluded to Romans the 6th chapter. And we talk often about baptism. And we call upon you today as one who is in sin to be baptized to have your sins washed away. That's the last step that an individual takes when he is buried in the water. Just as Christ was buried, the man of sin dies. And then as he is raised from the dead, he rises to walk in newness of life. That's what happens in baptism. Your sin is washed away. And we offer you the opportunity to receive the redeeming blood of our Lord this morning. You must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. And if you do that, then in being baptized, you'll have your sins washed away. That's what faith in Christ does for you. We offer that to you today. We don't know your heart. It may be that you're here as a child of God and you have been indulging in the lust of the flesh. We call upon you to turn away from that. We can assist you and help you in walking in the Spirit. We open ourselves to you and offer ourselves. But this invitation is extended to anyone who is here this morning who has a need, and if that need is yours, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.